you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 21. And can we all stand out of reverence for the Word of God? Let's all stand. We stand when we read God's Word out of reverence for God. It's something the Old Testament saints did, and so we like to do that as well. 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 20, I'm sorry, verse 26, 12 through 26, if we can all turn there. And this is what the Holy Spirit has to say to the church. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is our authority. You exercise your kingship through your word, and I pray that in this time, that as you scatter seeds of your word, that it would fall upon the good soil of our hearts and bear much fruit for your glory. So Lord, be with us in this time. May your spirit minister the word of God to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. You've heard us saying this quite a bit as we started this new series in 1 Samuel. But basically, the time of the judges was really bad. It was really bad. There was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, which was a whole lot of evil. There were cycles of idolatry and enslavement. People were creating their own religion. And we see bold, rampant sexual immorality as well. In our passage, we're still in the time of the judges, this bad time. We're still here. And here in our passage, it's interesting. We get to peer into the life of the high priest's family. What's going on there? And this is the one place that you would think that holiness is protected, preserved, and promoted. The high priest's family, right? Where you would see order and peace, faith and godliness. But what do we find? We find dysfunction, disorder, desecration. And we find that the sin and the chaos of Israel had seeped into and overtaken the sacred space of God's house, and also the household of God's chief servant, Eli. And so as the Hebrew reader is reading this, actually, as any reader is reading this, they're just thinking, wow, things are really bad. Things are horrible here. And it all really starts with Eli's two sons, or the narrative starts with these two sons here, Hophni and Phinehas. And where do you even start with these guys? The only word that you can describe them is worthless. That they are worthless men. Now, just imagine being them and how sad that the one word that the scriptures would use to describe you is that you're worthless. This was the reality of these men. Ironically, these guys were members of the priestly family. That means they were chosen, they were privileged, they were set apart to do the work at the tabernacle. They got to be near God. They got to even share in some of those sacrifices and offerings as food for themselves. It was this very privileged position that they were in. But what does the scripture say? They did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. This is how bad things were in Israel, that the priests or the priestly family of all people did not know the Lord. I mean, just put that in present day terms. Can you imagine that being a description of the pastors in your church? They do not know the Lord. They are worthless men who do not know the Lord. Eli, he was actually the high priest. He was the top religious official. Think about like someone who's the head of a denomination, and his family, they do not know the Lord. And, you know, meditating on this text this week, being a pastor myself, this text is very sobering. It hits home in a lot of different ways. You know, as you look at these out-of-control sons, you cannot help but turn to Eli, who is a failure as a father. And the scriptures are highlighting this, not only here, but in the other sections that are to come. And there is a painful, sobering reality in families, right? That the children reflect the parents, don't they? You have Israel's leader, and he can't even lead his own family. The high priest's family was godless. It was dysfunctional. This is basically scandalous, what you see here. There's scandal going on in the high priest's family. And we see, if you take a step back, this is what happens when there's no king. Or if I can be more specific, when God is not king. Families are affected. Households are affected. When there's this culture where there's no king, when God is not king, it's going to affect families in two ways. There's going to be terrible parenting, and then there's going to be rebellious children. Because you see, when God's kingship, when it enters into a home, he orders the home. You know, for parents, they have a greater sense of responsibility and accountability. They themselves are under an authority, God, the king, right? And even for children, there's a greater sense of authority and submission, both to God and to their own parents. This is what God's kingship brings into a family. Now you have these guys, Hophni and Phinehas, part of the priestly family. They spent a lot of time in God's house serving God, but they did not know the Lord. You know, this passage really has a lot of warning for us. And there's a loving warning here for parents. You know, taking our kids to church, that isn't enough. We can't assume that if we get our kids into the four walls of the church building, everything is going to be fine. Discipleship at home needs to happen. Prayer for our kids, that needs to happen as well. And this is what I generally see across the church landscape. You know, parents, they think their job is looking for the best children's ministry or youth ministry and then taking their kids there. And there's this assumption that they've got their kids in a great solid program. Hey, they're being great parents, responsible parents, and their children's faith, it's going to blossom and it's going to grow. A lot of our parents' generation had that mindset. And I think today we see a lot of the fruit of that. We all have so many friends and peers who once went to church, they don't go anymore. They don't want to go. And sadly, much of our generation, it's repeating the same mistake. I think we all still kind of have this mentality a bit. Taking our kids to church, that is a first step. But it's not the only step, right? Having our kids by our side in covenant worship, that's a first step. But of course, it's not the only step. Because even as they're sitting there with us, we're training them, aren't we? But this is a word for everyone, too. I mean, this is not just for parents, although there is that kind of thrust here in this passage. But there's a word for everyone. It's so easy, and it's so possible to serve God, to be present at church, and your life to be void of God. It's so easy, and it's so possible. And I know myself. I'm a pastor. I'm serving God all the time. But there are times, seasons, weeks, where it's just not really spending that time with the Lord, serving, and I haven't really even talked with God too much. It's not only easy, it's scary, isn't it? It's scary. I think we've all been there. We're present at church, and the life of God is just totally not in us. And in that sense, do we not all live a life of scandal before God? We look at the high priestly family serving God. They don't even know God. It's scandalous. But isn't that scandal even also in our own lives, if we are honest with ourselves, that there are times that are like that? And this incongruence, it can get very sophisticated, which is even scarier. We can be really good in Bible study, giving all the right answers, expressing all the right theology, being able to sniff out heresy, and all the while having zero faith or barely walking with God during the week. You know, sometimes we can't even tell the difference between the Christianized unbeliever and the true Christian. Sometimes you can't even tell the difference. But you realize that reality happens sometimes when church leaders fall away and renounce their faith. And lately we've seen it very publicly, where very prominent church leaders are now walking away from the faith, renouncing the faith. And you can't help but just look back and go, they were a very Christianized unbeliever. Whew, that's scary, because they were saying all the right things. They talk like a Christian, they look like a Christian, they seem to be acting like a Christian, but they were not ever a Christian. These guys wrote books, these guys were preaching at the pulpit. They did not know the Lord. it happens. And to one degree or another, it happens to all of us, doesn't it? You know, it's interesting because when Jesus came as king and when he exercised his kingship, what is one of the things that he did? He called out the scandal of hypocrisy among the religious leaders. You see, when God's kingship comes in, he corrects that. It's interesting. Some people criticize the church for being hypocritical, you know, and therefore saying, okay, church is fake, Christian faith is false, all this thing. They don't realize themselves as they're critiquing that Christ the King is also critiquing that same thing as well. It doesn't undermine Jesus. He himself is concerned about these very things. When God is king, he corrects this kind of ugliness in his church. You know, because these guys did not know the Lord, they did not fear the Lord. It's not spelled out there exactly, but that's what was going on. And the Bible makes this connection that those who know the Lord fear the Lord, that the knowledge of God, it's never just up here spitting out all the right answers. Knowledge of God, it always influences and shapes character, behavior, lifestyle. And those who know the Lord will always fear the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas, not only did they not know the Lord, but not surprisingly, they did not fear the Lord as well. And look at how they handled God's offering. And as you're reading the text, you're kind of cringing about how bad it is, right? How they disregarded the rules of giving an offering, the priestly rules. They're serving themselves, right? It's shocking. It's shocking. You cringe. And in the passage, it's very interesting because even the lay people knew better. Even the lay people had more fear of God than these guys, just to show where they were at. Because, you know, people would come and they'd be like, hey, aren't you supposed to burn the fat? And they're like, no, just give it to me. That's how bad it was. And out of this no fear of God, they were serving themselves in their service to God. Serving themselves in their service to God. Eli. We find out in the Bible that Eli was a fat guy. He was. And part of the reason why he was fat was that he was eating up all the choicest parts of these offerings. So as his sons were doing this, he didn't stop them, and actually he enjoyed the fruits of what they were doing. And so here's Eli and his sons serving themselves as they are serving God. And doesn't that happen today? You see that with church leaders. I'm not immune to it. But serving themselves money in their service to God. I came across two interesting new Instagram accounts. Maybe you guys know what I'm talking about. One of them's Preachers in Sneakers and Prophets in Watches. And what's interesting is the guy who set it up, he doesn't seem to be critiquing. I didn't look at it well, but it didn't seem like he was critiquing these pastors and preachers, but appreciating their taste. It's like, wow, look at what he's rolling with. You know, he's got this going on. But basically, they're wearing shoes that are like $300, $400, $500, $1,000, right? They got watches that are up to like $30,000. You know, so one guy was saying, oh man, he's wearing the youth pastor's salary on his wrist, you know. But, you know, you see that, and it doesn't sit well, right? And so it happens even today. But it's not just things like money. We can always point that out, but it's like fame, and it's reputation. It's other things as well. Boy, as a pastor, I know this dynamic so well, where you're serving God out of selfish ambition. You're serving God out of self-promotion. You're using the things of God to promote and exalt yourself. And when you take a step back and when you catch yourself doing that, I mean, It's ugly. But we can go long stretches where we don't even see that, or we don't even care. But it happens to all of us. And that temptation is quietly at work whenever we're serving. You know, you say a prayer and it's going pretty well, you're like, wow, this is a really good prayer that I'm praying, you know? It happens in different ways. You know, you share and you're like, wow, that sharing was really thoughtful and it was very vulnerable and very gospel-centered, you know? There's funny ways in which it just creeps in different ways. But can you think about how bad it is? I mean, just take a step back. That you're using God to exalt yourself. Ugh. That is cringeworthy when we do that, and yet we do. When there's no fear of God, there's the loss of the holy and the sacred, of course. Hophni and Phinehas, they treated the offering that represented Jesus, they treated it with contempt, right? Here is the sign that pointed to the blood of God's own son. And they're just doing whatever with it, treating it lightly, flippantly. It's as if they were spitting on the blood of Christ, stomping on it, trampling on it. And that alone just kind of gets at us, but imagine that from the perspective of God the Father. This points to the blood of my own son. And they could care less. You see, when you don't fear God, you lose the holy and the sacred. If there's no king, if there's no King Jesus, then there's no consequences. That's the mindset. And for Eli's sons, as they're doing it, I'm sure they're thinking, hey, nothing's happening to us as we're doing this, as we're breaking the rules. I don't see God here. Doesn't seem like God cares. But what do we find in the text? They were doing this in the sight of the Lord. He was watching the whole time. God watches. Even when you feel like there's no consequences, he's watching. And in this situation, he's waiting for the proper time for judgment, and it does come to them. They thought there's no consequences, but there are, and that's sobering. It's very sobering. And we see the loss of the holy and the sacred even today. And that's no surprise, because that whole no king mentality, God not being king, that's so American. That's so American. And that's why we do see it today. You know, worship just gets more and more casual, right? Some of it stems out of trying to be more and more authentic, and I think that's great. We need to be authentic. But in that, authenticity has linked up with being casual, and all of a sudden, church is like just so casual now. And I think we need to kind of bring it back. For us as the New Testament church, I mean, you know, here we have the Lord's Supper, which points to Jesus' sacrifice. And it's good for us to even think about, hey, are we dealing with this lightly? You know, when we come to it with such a sense of routine and mindlessness, that's not being that much better than Hophni and Phinehas. Or sometimes are we partaking with hands that are unrepentant and rebellious? Even for me, I'm often the one leading the time, administering the time. And you know, I've done it so many times, I could almost go in like cruise control. You know, I know what the words to say, and probably you guys know what I'm about to say as well. And sometimes you could kind of lose your thought as you engage in this. Have we in any way, this is my point, have we in any way lost a little bit of the sacred and the holy? And if we do that, it really does a disservice to our children. Because our children are not able to transition to be serious about serious things. You know, this is what I see a lot of times at church, you know. It's fun and it's entertaining, got to be relevant, connect with the kids, and that's great. They do all this, and then you start asking them to be serious, and they can't. You try to get them to have a serious face and to have serious attention to serious things, and they can't do it. And that's what's stumbling them from receiving the gospel, because the gospel is very serious. But those serious things lead to great joy. But our kids can't make that transition, and we wonder why. And so parents, I gotta tell you, you have to teach your kids that there's some things in life that we gotta be serious about. There's some things that are holy and sacred we can't just be loosey-goosey about. It's for their benefit. And because there's no fear of God, we see this bold sexual immorality. Hophni and Phinehas, they preyed on women serving in God's house, verse 22. You know, at the end of Judges, when you read it, things really get out of control, and you get almost a repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's these guys there's these aggressive homosexuals, right, in that scene. And you realize just how bad things are going. And it's really interesting that even in that passage, what do they say about these men, these worthless men? That's what it says. And it was no different with Hophni and Phinehas. There's this really bold, brazen sexual immorality that had infiltrated God's house. And so here's Hophni and Phinehas, and they've turned God's house into their personal brothel. I mean, this is how bad it's getting, right? And again, I mean, the same stuff happens today. We can't say we're that much better. We do hear of pastors, church leaders, preying on women, right? I've been a pastor for a while. I've seen young men come in to church, and they're here to just check out girls. I've seen that. Maybe at one point you were one of them, but you have grown since then. How is that any different? You know? What about just even the sexual ethics of the world kind of pressing in to the church, putting all kinds of pressure on the church to buckle, to compromise, to move away from God's word? Let's be looser. And so we're dealing with it. And perhaps the worst part of Hophni and Phinehas' sin, it's open, it's obvious, and it's ongoing. You know, it's one thing if they're kind of wrestling with it, they're repentant, but in their weakness, falling away, but repentant. There's no repentance here. And it's just continually going on. And Eli, at some point, he warns them, doesn't he? What are you guys doing? But it's too little, too late, isn't it? And we find there that Eli's parenting is not the only problem. Hophni and Phinehas, they too are the problem. They are rebellious children. I think sometimes in our culture, when we talk about people and, you know, problems, you know, we talk often about, like, bad parents, right? Like, abusive parents, this and that, absent parents, and that's so true. But you know what? No one ever talks about rebellious children. That's part of the problem, too. Don't pin everything on the parents. There is such thing as bad parenting, but there's also such thing as rebellious children. And both are at play here. I'm speaking and describing the situation. It's pretty depressing, isn't it? You know, we all kind of feel a little down. It's a little discouraging. You know, is there any hope? Well, in this mess, in this muck, you have little Samuel, right? Who is this spark of hope. He really is a spark of hope. And it's this interesting juxtaposition between Samuel and Eli's sons. And you see, it's through Samuel that we realize God has not yet abandoned Israel. He has not disappeared. In fact, God is still working. And here, this is the last we hear of Elkanah and Hannah. It's kind of sad because I love the person of Hannah. this is kind of the end of her story here, as far as what the scriptures speak of her. There's that cute story of her knitting a little robe for Samuel, you know, every time they go up. And we see that Hannah's gospel story, it continues, right? It does continue. And it's important to say that gospel stories are not just about dying to self, even though that's part of it and that's the beginning, but there's always a rising. There's always a resurrection. And the resurrection was not only here, Samuel is born, what, she has three more sons. I don't know if Samuel's included there, but three more sons, two daughters. We just see a lot of resurrection going on in her life. And her story is this sign that God is around. He's working, and there are good things that are coming. And there's such irony there in Hannah's story, because here, God's not even there in the high priest's household, in their family. But here, Hannah's family, this very ordinary, plain family, God is working through. Now in verse 21, it says that Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now stop for a second, because there's a lot to glean if you just think about the situation. Think about Samuel's childhood just for a second. We don't really think about it often. But basically, he's not raised by his mom and dad. He only gets to see them once a year. I mean, just think about that. And who's his substitute parent? Eli, who is a horrible father, right? And he's surrounded by a godless, dysfunctional, hypocritical family. He was in the house of God. He saw Hophni and Phinehas, these wicked stepbrothers, if you will, going around just committing all kinds of evil. And so here's Samuel. He's raised in the temple, or at the temple, but man, that's not a good place to be. It's actually a horrible place to raise a kid. He saw so much sin and evil, and you would think that Samuel is doomed. Just look at the situation. Who's raising him? Eli. What is his family life like in Shiloh? It's horrible. He sees horrible things. He sees hypocrisy. He sees all kinds of things, right? It just seems like he's doomed. But it says Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord, that God was with him, and that God was raising him. And that's the most important thing, that he grew in the presence of the Lord. Not this, and Samuel grew in a nice, safe neighborhood. Now, we often think that's what's important in our growth, you know, with a nice family. Now, here's the most important thing, that Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord, and you see how powerful it is. That God can work in a hopeless, horrible family situation and environment. And God does that today. And I've seen God work in broken, unbelieving homes and bring out belief and faith. I mean, for some of you, that is your testimony. That's my wife's testimony. She grew up in an unbelieving house, and God brought her to faith by His grace. God can do these kinds of things. And this is something to remember in our day where it seems like everyone's insisting that basically your childhood seals your fate, right? Oh, what kind of parents did you have? Oh, horrible parents. Well, you know, there's not much hope for you. That's why you're going to have this complex all your life and this and that. No, God can overcome those things. He can overcome all kinds of things. The presence of the Lord is powerful. Now, here's not how to apply it, okay? God is sovereign and gracious. So whatever I do for my children is really inconsequential. That God's act of grace dismisses my responsibility. But you know what? I hear this every now and then. This is what I hear sometimes. A pastor, disciple my kids at home, like pray with them, read the Bible to them, family worship, covenant worship. I never got any of those things as a kid growing up. My parents never did any of those things. And look at me. I'm okay. I go to church. And all of a sudden, they dismiss all those things. You have to understand, if that is your testimony, it is God's grace in your life that you are where you are, that God worked in spite of those things. But that's our mindset. I didn't get this, I didn't get that, look at me, I'm doing fine. And then you just dismiss it all, not realizing that you are where you're at because of God's grace and his power in your life. Should the Christian who grew up in an unbelieving home say, church is really not that important, going every Sunday, Bible study, because I never got any of those things and I got saved. But sometimes that's how we think. It's very clear that God holds Eli responsible for his son's wicked behavior, or partly responsible. And we'll talk about that more later. But what is the proper application? The proper application is that we do our very best to bring the presence of the Lord into our house and to have it among our kids. And the greatest prayer that we can pray is for God's presence and favor in their lives, that it matters more than your own presence. A lot of us were really good parents. We're like, I gotta be there for this, I gotta be there for that, and that's great. But sometimes in that, we can forget that, hey, what's the most important thing? It's actually not even my own presence at my kid's game or this and that, but God's presence. And that's what we pray for our children. Now notice the parallel in verse 11 and 21 at the end. It says, in verse 11, and we're going to the text 2 weeks ago, but it says that the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And then in 21, we read, right? And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. You know, it's all the same language right there, right? But that's significant. That's very significant. Because for Samuel, God was as real and as personal as Eli was. Do you see that? He grew up in the presence of Eli. And he also grew up in the presence of the Lord. The Lord wasn't out there, remote, distant, just as real, just as personal, just as powerful as Eli himself. And that's what we pray for our kids. That's also what we pray for ourselves. For God's presence to be with us. And if you think about it, it's just really taking hold of what you already have in Jesus. Because in Christ, nothing separates you from the love of God. You know, when you read Samuel and the description of him growing in the presence of the Lord and in the favor of God, right? You look at that and you go, man, it must have been great to be Samuel. But have you ever thought that that is a description of yourself too in Jesus? That's how good it is. But do we believe that? Sometimes we have a hard time believing that. But insert your name there, because in Jesus, what was Samuel's is ours. Now let's turn back to Eli and his sons just one last time. I realize in this series, I've been going long, you know, in my sermons, but are you guys still with me? I hope you guys are still with me. Eli corrects his sons. It's too late. They're completely out of control. And it doesn't help that Eli's an old man, you know. Us young people, what do? When old people talk to us, we just dismiss them. That's what's going on with them. And in his correction, Eli, you know, he's speaking truth to awaken them from their danger. He's like, don't you know if someone sins against the Lord, if there's no mediator, what's going to happen? And he brings up the fundamental problem of man since the fall. And this is the question that people need to be asking or wrestling with. More than their retirement, career choice, what school to go to, what vacation to go on, it's this question. How can a man who is a sinner stand before a holy God? If there's no mediator, there's no hope. And not just for Hophni, not just for Phineas, but for everybody. It's everybody's problem. And that's the big tension in the Old Testament. Job says, how can a man be right before God? The Israelites say, how can we draw near to God without dying? It's the same question. For Hophni and Phinehas, they're too far gone. So they don't even care. It doesn't matter to them because they're too consumed about their own lusts and cravings. So what their dad is saying to them doesn't even matter to them. They don't even care. They just think about the women they're praying on and that next offering that's going to come and the good meal that they're going to get. And you know what? That sounds a lot like America and Americans. You know, you present the gospel and people are like, I don't really care about this because I just want to watch football and go on my nice vacation. So stop bothering me about this. And you know what? I don't even really care. But see, that's exactly what's going on with Hophni and Phinehas. Now, soon after the question that Eli poses, the narrative turns to Samuel, right? And there's that wonderful statement about him that he continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And for the readers, they're thinking this, is he the one? Is Samuel, is he the one? Is he the mediator? Is he the Savior King that is going to come? Is he the answer to Eli's profound and prophetic question? Now, if you keep reading your Bible, you realize the answer is yes, but with a qualification. You see, Samuel, he ends up being a mediator for Israel. He starts acting like one. He begins to intercede for them, and we'll see that. He is prophet, priest, and king in Israel, yet he's going to eventually die. And sadly, he's going to repeat the sins of Eli, where his sons, though they were judges, were godless. And interestingly, this is part of the reason why Israel starts asking for a king, because they tell Samuel, look at your sons, they don't follow the ways of the Lord. We need a king. And so as you keep reading, you're like, okay, Samuel's not the one. Who's the one? Well, if you turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 52, as it describes Jesus, what does it say? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What does that sound like? That sounds like Samuel. Sounds like Samuel, doesn't it? You see, Jesus is the greater Samuel, and he is the answer and hope to Eli's question. There will be one like Samuel that is going to come and who will be the mediator, and it is Jesus. And he can mediate because he's sinless. Anyone who's a sinner is going to himself need a mediator. Only a sinless one could be a mediator, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, he comes. He lives the perfect life to qualify to be the mediator, and he makes payment for our sin by dying in our place and creating that peace with God. And it says in Hebrews that he was raised up and he's seated at the right hand of God and he is interceding for us even now. Mediator and intercessor. It's stunning, it's fascinating to see how even in the story that we read, there's so much Jesus in there. But this is where we need to go. This is an important place to go, and it's a good place. That there is good news, and there is hope for people who are like Eli's sons. That's the good news. And I know some of you, as you're reading the passage, you're thinking, I'm not Samuel, Pastor Andy. I'm Hophni. And I'm Phinehas. Some of my sin is bold and brazen. Some of my life is hypocritical. There's sometimes in the week I'm just not even thinking about God or living for God, to say the least. And the good news is that we have a mediator who will intercede for us. The scriptures basically tell us if Eli's sons had a mediator, there actually would be hope for them. Yes, even for them. And the good news is that we do have one in Jesus, and he can save worthless people. Have you had a week, brothers and sisters, have you had a week where you're at the end of the week saying, I am worthless. The way I am living, I am absolutely worthless. You have a mediator in Jesus Christ who stands between you and God and makes sure that you are right every single time before God, that you can stand before God. Eli's sons, they didn't take the warning. They didn't listen. They didn't take hold of all that the offering was pointing to. But for us, will we listen? And I hope we will. Will we be awakened to our sin? I hope so. And will we look to God's provision, Jesus, the greater Samuel, the great provision for us, the mediator, the one who atones for all our sins and welcomes us into the presence and favor of God? Will we not look to him one more time today and enjoy him and say, yes, thank you for the hope? A lot of us, we live like we don't have a mediator. So when we're doing bad, can't even look at God, right? Why do you do that? Because you live as if you don't have a mediator. But what are the scriptures declaring to us with such good news and hope? You do. Jesus, God's own son, he loves you. He died for you, and he's raised up, and he's interceding for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, you remind us of the things that are important in life, the things that we need to be wrestling with. And thank you for Jesus, who gives us such incredible hope. Lord, we come to you today not because we're so great, but we struggle, and we often feel worthless. And though there is scandal in our lives, there is this, perhaps we could even say it, a greater scandal, the scandal of grace that covers people like us. We have that in Jesus. And oh, Father, by faith may we hold on to Jesus, know what we have in him, and enjoy our precious Savior King, who is our mediator, who helps us to stand before you with joy, peace, and thanksgiving. Lord, won't we praise you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.